Okay, thank you everyone for coming out today. I appreciate you guys taking time out of your busy weeks to come out and listen to me. Hopefully I can make your time worth it. And I'm glad to be back. I've been gone for a few weeks, and I just wanted to reach out and say thank you guys for all the prayers and everything. As I was gone for my sister's wedding, it was a pretty eventful time, and I'm looking forward to this message being better than that one. So hopefully things go a little bit more smoothly today. And I have to acknowledge I've been extremely excited to speak this week simply for the fact that I didn't want to have to wear a mask the whole second meeting. And so I really appreciate the rules changing the day that I have to speak. It's okay. But anyway, so you guys know we're going to be going to Deuteronomy chapter 27. And when I was looking at this initially, I thought I was teaching Deuteronomy chapter 28. And praise the Lord that that is Jonathan next week. So I just, I'm going to be a primer mostly for Deuteronomy 28. And just a little bit of a context of where we're at. We're actually coming to an end of where we're going to be discussing the law. Up to this point, from about chapter 12 of Deuteronomy, we've been discussing Deuteronomy's namesake, the second law. And now we're transitioning into, in a way, Moses' closing statements. So on that note, we'll go ahead and open to Deuteronomy chapter 27. I'm going to start by reading the first 10 verses, and I have two different versions up here, so someone's probably going to catch me being confused and reading something incorrectly, but and we'll get there eventually, I assure you guys. And just before I read, I want to let you guys know that this section we're actually going to be looking at is Moses addressing Israel and directing them to what they will be doing when they enter into the promised land. And so some people would actually view this section where as the point in which Moses is handing off his authority to the Levitical priests and the elders of Israel. And in this section, we're just going to be discussing God's expectations for Israel, as well as the outcomes of obedience versus disobedience. And a lot of people would know this section is the blessings and curses of Deuteronomy. So we'll go ahead and jump into it. I'll read the first 10 verses of Deuteronomy, and then we'll discuss. So Deuteronomy 27, verse 1. Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, "Keep every command I am giving you today. At the time you cross the Jordan into the land the Lord your God is giving you, you must set up a large stone or large stones and cover them with plaster. Write all the words of this law on the stones after you cross to enter the land that the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as Yahweh, the God of your fathers, has promised you. When you have crossed the Jordan, you are to set up the stones on Mount Ebal, as I am commanding you today, and you are to cover them with plaster, build an altar of stones there to the Lord your God. You must not use any iron tools on them. Use uncut stones and build the altar of the Lord your God and offer burnt offerings to the Lord your God on it. There you are to sacrifice fellowship offerings, eat and rejoice in the presence of the Lord your God. Write clearly all the words of this law on the plaster stone. Moses and the Levitical priests spoke to all of Israel. Be silent, Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. Obey the Lord your God and follow his commandments and statutes I am giving you today. So as we look at verse 1 in this section, it states, keep every commandment I'm giving you today. This is actually something that already has come up in chapter 24 or 26 right at the end. And it's something that is going to be repeated through the next couple chapters. And this is going to be repeated because Moses is trying to put great emphasis on the importance of this law. So as we're looking at this section, understand there's going to be a lot of repetition. There's going to be a lot of God through Moses explaining, pay attention to this law, and it's something that's going to be very important. And verse 1, I think, is actually pretty interesting because it really connects well with verse 9 and verse 10, where verse 9, it says, be silent and listen. And verse 10 says, obey the Lord your God and follow his commandments and statutes I am giving you today. This is just continuing with this idea of repetition. And it's pretty common. Most people would understand this. But in Hebrew, that's just one of the ways that they really show emphasis, is just continually saying things over and over again. In American, that's just rambling. But that's something that we're pretty good at, too. And specifically, I think one of the things that's trying to be, that Moses is trying to get across with this repetition, is he's trying to make a point of careful obedience. He's trying to express to Israel that this is something that is significant enough to God that they need to make sure they understand it. And past that point, this is something that is going to be a foundation. As they go into the land, this is going to be something that is going to transform and ultimately direct them throughout the rest of their history. On that point, we'll go ahead and read verse 2, and it says, at the time that you cross over into the Jordan, or cross the Jordan into the land the Lord your God is giving you. That's just the first part of verse 2. We're actually able to see in this section that this is the transitional point. This is just building on what I've already stated to you guys, but we're able to see here that this section from Moses is a preparatory section for Israel. Here, not too long after this point, Moses will die. Israel will enter the land being led by Joshua. And the things in this chapter are going to be the foundations to what their life and what their living will be. And then what we're able to see in the next part of verse 2 through verses 4, it says, you must set up large stones and cover them with plaster. Write all the words of this law on the stones after you cross to enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as Yahweh, the God of your fathers, has promised you. When you have crossed the Jordan, you are to set up these stones on Mount Ebal, as I am commanding you today, and you are to cover them with plaster. So, just to keep this in mind, this is actually going to take place in Joshua 8:30 through 35. And there's a lot of significance to this, and I find it to be a very interesting and practical passage, or a practical section. God is actually directing Israel, upon entering the land, to set up a pillar of stones and coat them with plaster, or lime in other versions, and then inscribe on them the laws that they have been given. And these laws are up for debate a little bit. This could be the laws that are going to be displayed here as we continue reading, and it could be the blessings and curses in the next chapter. Some commentators think that it could just be the Ten Commandments, and other commentators do think that it could be all of Deuteronomy from chapter 12 to chapter 28. But the intent of this, or the expression of what they're doing here, is not so much that they have to keep the law in this place, or the purpose is to simply have the law there, but the purpose is to have a reminder and a symbol to the significance of the law. The reason they're doing this is to emphasize the importance of this law, and it's also to be a point of remembrance for the people. There's actually a little bit of controversy in whether or not they kept this throughout history, but some commentators state that this is very significant as a image for the generations to follow, that they are using this tower to actually tell the generations to come, this is what covenant we've made with God. This is the contract by which we are living with God. And as we continue to look into this a little bit more, it's just important to keep in mind that we're transitioning once again from where God has been sustaining the Israelites. God has kept them as they've wandered throughout the 40 years. And he's about to take this new generation, the old has passed away, and is taking them into the land. So, in a grand scheme of things, their whole lives are changing. Everything about Israel at this point is going to be changing from they are simply nomads and wanderers to they are going to have a place. They're going to have a home. And now, instead of God, through miraculous nature, providing for them, they are going to now have to provide for themselves. So, as you sit and ponder this plaster and this pillar, the things that really just came to mind with me was Israel's going from living a life where they do not, in a way, they don't really do much for themselves. I think it could almost be like an example of childhood. They are reliant on God as their father to protect them. They're relying on God to direct them and guide them, to feed them. And now they're transitioning, graduating, whatever you'd like to say, into almost a sense of an adulthood in the new land, where they are going to have to provide for themselves, and they are going to have to get their own food. They're going to have to find their own food. They're going to have to push out the other nations and fight, still trusting in God. And this pillar for them is going to be an example of the foundation and the structure by which they are going in. God is the one who brought them there. This is the law by which God has stated that they have to live by. And this symbol is there for them to not forget what God has done. And then we also transition into verses 5 through 7. This is where it talks about building the altar. And I'll just read those for you guys again. It says, "Build an altar of stone there to the Lord your God. You must not use any iron tools on them. Use uncut stones and build the altar of the Lord your God and offer burnt offerings to the Lord your God on it. There you are to sacrifice fellowship offerings, eat and rejoice in the presence of the Lord your God." The significance of the first question that I had when I was looking at this passage is, why would God care whether or not they use tools on these rocks? And this is actually to fulfill what is taking place in Exodus 20, verses 25 through, or 24 through 26. I'll just go ahead and read that for you guys. So Exodus 24 through 26. "You shall make an altar on the earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen, in every place where I call you my name is to be remembered. I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it of cut stones, for if you wield a tool on it, you will profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar so that your nakedness will not be exposed on it." So from that perspective, my conclusion was that this is a symbol of purity. The reason why God wants to use uncut stone is he wants it to be in a way pure from the influence of man. And there's quite a bit of debate, actually, on this. Some people think that it's an example of trying to be independent of the people that live in the land already. Some people think that the tools that would be used would be coming from people or coming from people outside of Israel, and they were thinking that that would cause it to be impure. But I think the general consensus on this is focused to be a pure altar devoted to God. And that's the ultimate goal, I think, of this section of what is trying to be expressed with uncut stones. But then the altar itself, I do find, is very, very interesting and significant. I think it's actually quite applicable to us today. So as Israel is coming into the new land, the second thing that God calls out for them to do upon entering is to build an altar to him. So we've just had this pillar to be reminded of the law that God has placed and the rules by which they have to live by in the land. We now have an altar where God is using this altar, as it says in verse 7, for you are to sacrifice fellowship offerings, eat and rejoice in the presence of the Lord your God. So as we reflect on that, I just wanted to share with you guys why I think that's significant. I think God is showing here that he's really trying to draw on the significance of fellowship and the significance of worship of him. So out of the two things that, and we're going to come to the third, but of the two initial things that God wants Israel to do is set up a pillar to remember his law, remember his word. And the second one is to set up an altar to remember him and fellowship together. I just really, one thing, if you guys ever get the chance to do this, one of the things I really enjoy looking at in the Old Testament is understanding the celebrations that Israel takes, that Israel is directed to do to celebrate God. There's very interesting things that you can look at where God actually sets things up in a way that it's, in some regards, not so ritualistic, but ultimately a celebration. And I really do think it's something that us as Christians, we can learn from the structure that Israel had. But anyway, I don't want to diverge too much from this. But with the altar, God is trying to set up a place in which Israel is to come and remember him, worship him, and find fellowship together, and to actually have celebrations. And as I was writing this up this morning, I was actually thinking about just the celebration that we had last night and how we have an example through coming together around a dead pig, which to the Jews they wouldn't be very happy about. But it was still a celebration in which we could come together and enjoy the fellowship with one another. And then past that point, as Jonathan kind of led us, we took the time to be thankful and took the time to reflect on our thankfulness of this year, our thankfulness of the idea of what comes with harvest, what comes with the fruit that God provides in our lives. And I just think that this is such a window into God's heart. He really cares for us to understand his word, and he really cares for us to celebrate him and celebrate together and be together. So there's one other thing, or two other things, sorry. My notes are split across two different pages. Okay, so in verse 8 and verse 10, or verses 8 through 10, it says, write clearly all the words of the law on the plastered stone. Moses and the Levitical priests spoke to all of Israel, be silent, Israel, and listen. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. Obey the Lord your God and follow his commandments and statutes I am giving you today. So, in this section, we're actually able to see a couple interesting points. As I stated earlier, a lot of verse 9 and 10 is reiterations of things already stated. But there's a few points here that are new, as they are to write the law in the plaster, we're able to see actually it states, write clearly. And the reason why I'm bringing that up is if you look at different versions, it says they should be very distinct, or they should write in a way that is very distinct. Or in another version also says they should write very plainly. And the reason why I think that's significant is I think that God is trying to have this be something that cannot be misconstrued. He wants this to be in plain language for all the people to be able to understand exactly what he intends from his law. And I think why that's really, really significant, and as we continue into these blessings and curses, God is actually laying forth the ground rules for Israel to follow. And the reason why us as Christians should view that as important is that God is not being, God is not hiding himself or hiding his standards from Israel. And one of the things, one of the criticisms that many people outside of the faith would view this section, especially as we look at Jonathan's section next week, is that God is an uncaring God. God is a God that seeks and desires to judge. And the reality of this is, God is showing his care through showing the reality of his expectation. And as you sit and look at this a little bit more, Israel is coming into a contract, coming into agreement with God. And by doing this, God is being fully transparent with his expectation. Which, if I was sitting and pondering that myself, and whether you look at Catholicism or Islam or Judaism, there's no surety based upon those philosophies. There's no surety in Hindu. There's no surety of anything and any other world religion. There's also no surety in naturalism. There's no surety in any other worldview. What we have in God is transparency. For the Israelites, God shows, this is my standard, and if you follow my standard, you will be blessed. If you go against my standard, you will be cursed. And he makes it very, very clear what they should do and what they should not do. And then as that transitions into the New Testament, we also have a very, very good understanding of what God expects for us. He wants us to trust in him, rely on him, and believe in what his son has done. And by doing so, we have clarity of understanding that we have new life, we have security in him, and we have much, much more than what anyone else in this world could ever imagine. And then past that point, one additional thing that stood out to me is that God here, let me find this section. This day, or it says in verse 9, be silent, Israel, and listen. This day, you have become the people of the Lord your God. So, if you guys have looked into Old Testament history a little bit, this has already been stated. We already understand that Israel is the people of God. We already understand that God has called them out. But we have a reinstitution of this here in this section. And I think there's a significance here that God is, in a way, readdressing Israel. God understands that their parents' generation and the generation before has passed away, but now we're able to see through this new generation that God has, in a way, given a restart or a new chance for Israel to enter this land. I think that's really significant because this, once again, shows the mercy of the Lord that in wake of all that Israel has done up to this point. And if you read Numbers, if you read Exodus, if you look into it, Israel has really, an extent, done nothing but disobey and grumble and complain and fight against God. And ultimately, God is giving them another opportunity here, showing his mercy, showing his grace, and giving them the chance to enter into the land once again when I think if it was up to any of us, I think we would not have let Israel have that chance. I think that Israel would have been condemned by us. And I think that just once again goes to show God's mercy. actually to deviate from my notes a little bit, but one additional thing that's really important with this, as we look at these laws, is that when Israel is given these laws, ultimately they do not obey them. And as a result, they are going to receive the curses of this book. But the interesting thing about our God, the God that we serve, is when they do disobey them, when they do get taken away, when they are cast out of Israel, when they do lose their land, when they do become impoverished, when all these curses that come up in this chapter and the next chapter do happen, God doesn't keep them there. God doesn't give up on them. God doesn't abandon them. But ultimately, God sustains them through their time being cast out and does bring them back to the land once again. So, I don't want to deviate too far from what we're doing, but the reason why I bring that up is very, very significant to understand that we serve a God who loves us. We serve a God who is continually fighting for us. We serve a God that, in wake of everything that's going on in the world, and all the horrible things that could happen in our lives, God is working through us. God is working, and the example that we can see continually in the Old Testament is Israel screws up. They screw up everything that they've been given to do. Sometimes they do a little bit better, but then a good judge will die or a good king will die, and then they screw everything up again. And if you look at the history of the world, that's pretty much the history of every nation that's ever lived. They screw up, fall, raise back up again. And the ultimate thing that is just really standing out to me is that God has never given up on Israel, and God is never going to give up on us. He's the one who sustains us and keeps us. I better get going. All right. We're in Deuteronomy 27. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 11 through 26. In this section, we're actually going to be reading the curses. And to give you a little bit of context, or at least a visualization of what's going to take place here, God is instructing Moses to direct the Israelites that once they enter into the land, they're going to come into a valley. They're going to have a mountain on each side of them, and he's going to split them up and have them each stand on each side of the mountain. So I was thinking about this, and to me it's almost like them sitting in a stadium without the seats. They're going to just be standing up the edges of a mountain, and then the Levitical priests are going to be standing in the middle in the valley yelling to all of them, and they don't have microphones. I didn't have a microphone at the wedding that I just did, so I understand kind of how the Levitical priests feel. So they're going to just be sitting there screaming at their brothers on these mountains, and this is what they're going to be screaming at them. And now that I think about it, I just thought about Jonathan's section. Blessed you will be if you do this. Cursed you're going to be if you do this. I'm sure they got really emotional about it too. But anyway, in Deuteronomy 11 it says, "On that day, Moses commanded the people, 'When you cross the Jordan, these tribes will stand on Mount Gerizim and bless the people: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these tribes will stand on Mount Ebal and deliver the curses, or and deliver the curse: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. The Levites will proclaim in a loud voice to all the Israelites, the people who make a carved idol or cast image, which is detestable to the Lord, the work of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret, is cursed. And all the people will reply, Amen.'" So the context of that is the Levitical priest will say, "This is what will happen, and you will be cursed," and then all the people will respond with Amen. So if you can understand this, this is them giving their initial signing off on their part of the contract. So, and then verse 16 it says, "The one who dishonors his father or mother is cursed, and all the people will say Amen. And the one who moves his neighbor's boundary marker is cursed, and all the people will say Amen. And the one who leads a blind person astray on the road is cursed, and all the people will say Amen. And the one who denies justice to the foreigner, a fatherless child, or a widow is cursed, and all the people will say, Amen. And the one who sleeps with his father's wife is cursed, and he has violated his father's marriage bed. And all the people will say, Amen. And the one who has sexual intercourse with any animal is cursed, and all the people will say, Amen. And the one who sleeps with his sister or with his father's daughter or his mother's daughter is cursed, and all the people will say, Amen. And the one who sleeps with his mother-in-law is cursed, and all the people will say, Amen. And the one who secretly kills his neighbor is cursed, and all the people will say, Amen. And the one who accepts a bribe to kill an innocent person is cursed, and all the people will say, Amen. Anyone who does not put the words of the law into practice is cursed, and all the people will say, Amen. So this section I'm actually going to try to get through pretty quickly. I just want to give you guys a quick summary of each verse and what each curse means. But since we've spent so much time on the law, I kind of want to get to the actual application of all of this. And specifically these sections, these curses, many commentators would actually say they are aligning quite well with the Ten Commandments. And the general purpose of this is to provide almost a summary of the law found in this section. Contrary to what's going to come in Jonathan's section, this is actually specific curses, as it were, to say that if you do this exact thing, this will happen, or you will be cursed. Where Jonathan's section that we'll see next week will be a lot more, if you're good in general, good things will happen to you and God will bring that to you. But if you're bad in general, these are the curses that will happen to you. And Jonathan's section will actually go into much more detail on what the curses will be, what the curses will look like. But to simply explain, this is functioning as a summary of the law. That's what Moses' intent is from these verses. But what we're able to see in verse 15, where it talks about if you're carving idols or making cast images that are detestable to God, and if you're setting these up in secret, this is where God is talking about if you're building false idols, if you're building fake gods, and then if you're also trying to worship these gods in secret and hiding them from the rest of Israel. As we've talked about, those who will worship false gods would be executed in Israel. God is talking about the people who are going to try to hide their worship of false gods. Then we also can see in verse 16, it says, or it's discussing those who dishonor their father and mother. This is where God is trying to explain and trying to encourage Israel to understand the authority of parents. And a very interesting thing that came up in one of the commentaries that I said, or that I read, was that they view this as one of the foundational structures to society. That if Israel did not understand the authority of their parents, it would ultimately progress in them not understanding the authority of others. And so they said that this section is really significant to all of the law, because if you are not able to honor your father and your mother, you're not going to be able to honor and respect other authority. Then in verse 17, it's talking about moving your neighbor's boundary marker. And this encompasses two of the Ten Commandments. This is both coveting what your neighbor has, and two, this is stealing. And so God is saying that if you're going to try to steal your neighbor's land, you are going to be cursed. And then we're also able to see in verses 18 and 19, I think these two are paired together very well, but it says that if you lead a blind man astray on the road, you will be cursed. Or if you deny justice to a foreigner, a fatherless child, or a widow, you are cursed. I see this being an example of taking advantage of the weak and needy people of the world. And then if you're mistreating, I think God is trying to point out here that Israel is not to be mistreating people based upon social status, financial situations, or any disabilities that they might have. Then verses 20 through 23, ultimately God is seeking sexual holiness from Israel. He has set up in sex something that is supposed to be pure and honoring to God, and he is using this as an example to Israel once again, how they are to be set apart to God. And then verses 24 and 25, God does not want Israel to murder one another. He doesn't want them going around killing one another. And then past that point, the people who he's put in authority to kill people on his or in his sake, he does not want them being corrupted or taking money or bribes as a result or resulting in murder of innocent people. And then verse 26 is actually a catch-all for all of God's law, as it says, anyone who does not put the words of the law into practice is cursed. So that's talking about all of the law that God has given. And then those who do not practice the law will be cursed. So this section I don't want to spend too much time on, as I said. But the thing that I want you guys to actually take away from this is that God cares a lot about the hearts of his people. And God cares a lot about making sure that the needs of his people are taken care of. God has set up these laws to show that he cares about the people themselves. He cares about the rights and property of people. He cares about the cast outs in society. And he also cares about justice and purity and all human life. I think we're actually able to see this in a lot of the law. And I think that's one of the big purposes of the law for us today as Christians. While we are not under the law, while we are not under the damnation of these curses, we can look at the law and understand a little bit more about what God finds significant. And so I just want you guys to understand that God is setting up a government here. And in God's government that he's setting up through Israel, he very much cares about these things that I've stated. So I just want to try to wrap up. When do I have to be done, Anil? Okay. Sounds good. Well, I owe all you guys so much time anyway, so I really should be done early. Some of the applications that I just wanted to share with you guys about this section. Is that God, as we've seen, wanted Israel to have this pillar as a reminder of the law. And this could be applied as a reminder to both future generations and as a reminder to Israel themselves. And so how that plays out and why that's significant for each of us is that if God finds it significant that his law needs to be remembered through a symbol, and if his law needs to be remembered in the center of his nation, I think his word should be revered just as much as this pillar and as God's law being presented here. So for each and every one of us, as we look at our lives, as we look at our business, as we look at all the chaos that takes place in our world, I think it's very important to understand that God's word needs to be a foundation and a center point in our life. There's a lot more that we could really dig into with that, but I really just want you guys to understand that God views his law in this section as very, very significant. I think for us, as we go through life changes and as we go through busyness of the world, it's very, very easy for each and every one of us to drift away from God. And it's very easy for us to forget his word. And I think, for instance, for me, I went to Bible college. I've studied God's word. And I think as a result of that, sometimes I feel proud of myself. I feel boastful of myself and my knowledge. And then it's always amazing that when I actually take the chance to sit and read from God's word, it's amazing what you forget. It's amazing to understand how God's word is living, how God's word impacts us each and every day differently. And that is just something that needs to be the foundation and the focus through the chaos that is our life. And then the next thing that I just wanted to encourage you guys with, and ultimately in my own heart, needs to be something that's vitally important, is that God seeks to have an altar built right away. So God is saying here, hey, of the important things that you're going to do in this land, of the important things you're going to do in this new life that you have, of those things, you need to remember me. You need to worship me, and you need to be together with your brothers and sisters in remembrance of me. I think there's such an easy parallel here just between the Lord's Supper and ultimately church in general. And church could be extended to the point of the activities that we do together outside of this building. God shows to Israel that it's very, very important that they have fellowship with one another, and it's very important that they remember who God is and what God has done and how and why they are where they are. So I think the parallel to us is each and every one of us here today has had God work in a great way in our lives. And as a result of that, we should all come together on Sundays and each and every day of the week. And when we meet together, independent of one another, we should remember what God has done, and we should celebrate him together, and we should enjoy each other together and look to one another to help us and sustain us and keep us through the chaos of the world. And the last thing that I just wanted to encourage you guys with is that from these laws, and I'm saying in general, as you look at all of Deuteronomy, there's pretty much, it seems like, a law for nearly everything, every facet of life. And I think that goes, once again, to just show how involved and concerned God is about us, how much he really cares about the finite details of how we live and what we do and who we are. So as we look at Deuteronomy, as we continue on with these laws, as we close up this book, I think one of the focal points that we can really understand is that God really, really cares about us. He really cares that we live rightly for him. He really cares that we honor him and love him and understand him. But ultimately, as we look at these laws, if we understand the history of Israel, God is giving us a picture of if we fight against him, what will happen? If we disobey him, what will happen? And ultimately, as a result of his love for us, he's given us great guidance past this book. Ultimately, we look at the whole Bible, we're able to see that God greatly cares about us just from what he's taught us. And then as we try to apply that to our lives, we have the opportunity to be thankful to the Lord for what he's done, for what he's called us out of, for the purity and ultimate new life that we have in him. And I think it's hard sometimes when we look at the law as Christians, we don't want to deal with it too much because we think a lot of it doesn't apply to us. And as I already said, I think a lot of it we're able to see the context of what God wants from people, what God wants from government, what God wants from, or ultimately the heart of God for people. But especially just as we try to apply Deuteronomy, as we try to use this all in our lives, I just hope you guys can understand that we have a God that's greatly working in us. We have a God that desires every facet of our lives to be focused on him in some way. And since that is a journey, since that is something that we're all working down, or the path that we're all working through, we get to come together today, we get to come together every Sunday, we get to come together independent of this church and help one another on this journey. And help one another as we seek God and try to have him work in our lives. And I just pray and hope that you guys understand that God really does care. God uses this law to understand or to display even to Israel that he really truly cares about them. And I think just in closing, as we have been thinking of Deuteronomy, as we've been thinking about the image and the history of who Israel is, it should humble us too. I want us all to just keep in mind that God had to use these curses and give these curses to Israel because they're going to break it. God had to explain this to Israel because they are not going to desire him. And I think each and every one of us, if we're left to our own devices, if we're isolated from one another, and if we don't read his word, we're just as susceptible as Israel to seek after these wicked and evil things. So my prayer for you guys and what I want to leave you with is let's use the example of Israel to encourage ourselves. Let's use the example of Israel to change the lives that we live. And let's use the example of Israel to really drive the community that we have here at Western Wake.